Turn to 2 Corinthians. Now, we've already done a good bit of the introductory work for the book of 2 Corinthians, because Paul wrote 2 Corinthians to the same people and pretty close to the same time as he wrote 1 Corinthians. So, but just by way of review, a couple of things to remember about our author and circumstances. Remember, Paul writes to the Corinthians while he's on his third missionary journey. All right? And what's the driving sort of force behind that third missionary journey? What's he doing? Unity and collecting a gift for the church at Jerusalem, because they are very poor, and fostering, in so doing, fostering unity between the Jews and the Gentiles within the church. Now, Paul has written several times in addition to 1 Corinthians and visited once while dealing with problems in the church at Corinth. And I should have done this last week, but here is a map of Paul's third missionary journey. And Ephesus is right here, and Corinth is here, and here's the Aegean Sea. I was telling you last week that it's really a very short journey from Ephesus to Corinth. Remember, he's writing to the Corinthians from Ephesus, and it's about a week to 10 days, depending on the winds and all of that kind of stuff, all the sailing things that make it easier or harder to get where you're going. So, at one point, Paul is writing back and forth with the Corinthians about some of the problems that we talked about last week, and they continually don't listen to Paul, and then he decides, okay, I'm going to have to go. And so he is present there for a while. He had written that he had intended to come on more than one occasion, and was not able to come to them because he didn't want to come and make things unpleasant. So we're kind of at this point finally reaching the end of the line with the Corinthians, and most of the people in the church, it seems, are starting to get things in order. All right, it appears that they are, excuse me, it appears that they have started to right the ship, so to speak, and they are being, at least the majority of the church, functioning in obedience to Paul, and things are starting to go well. The tone of 2 Corinthians is more positive than that of 1 Corinthians, but what it seems is still happening is that there is a base of opposition that remains. There are still people in the church, or at least a person, maybe a small group of people, who stand against Paul. And Paul writes 2 Corinthians very much to defend himself against those people. He almost makes a preemptive strike here and says, look, these people keep saying that I'm this or I'm that or I'm the other thing, and we'll get into some of what they said. And he said, you know what I am. He also is writing 2 Corinthians to remind them that he is still coming to collect an offering, the offering that they have promised for the saints in Jerusalem. So, just to remind ourselves first of the purpose, Paul defends his apostolic authority and his ministry against a pointed attack from his foe or his foes at Corinth. The main theme then is going to be the defense of Paul's apostleship. Okay, so we find out a great deal about, excuse me, about the Apostle Paul. This 2 Corinthians is probably the most autobiographical of all of Paul's letters. He writes the most about himself. We gain some insight into who Paul is and the way that he thinks and what drives him to act in the ways that he acts. So, it's an enjoyable letter to see from the perspective of what should our attitude look like in ministry and how should all that work? A couple of the major themes that we'll see, like I said, the attack against Paul. Excuse me. In the letter, we're going to see that Paul is called by his opponents a vacillator, a dictator, uncredentialed, obscure, a destroyer, a pain causer, a coward, undignified, unoriginal, selfish, and fleshly. So, it almost sounds like Paul's opponent here at Corinth is just kind of throwing everything he can against the wall just to see what might stick and see how he can influence opinion against Paul in Corinth. We're also going to see in this, though, that Paul is going to give his defense. He says, look, I'm none of these things. I come as I speak and I write and I come and I act as a minister of Christ. And he's going to tell them on a regular basis, look, I act with your best interest in mind, and you've seen how I conduct myself among you, and you've seen that I'm looking out for your best interests, and that I am driven by a desire to serve the Lord. In all this, we also see that Paul might have been a little snarky. Would have been enjoyable to be around. He characterizes his opponents on a couple of different occasions, and he calls them false apostles. And the one I like, he makes up a word and he calls them super apostles. I said, okay. If I'm just an apostle, clearly these guys are super duper apostles. They're neat. But we'll also get to that. He'll compare himself to those guys as well. And finally, Paul does acknowledge on a regular basis in 2 Corinthians the affliction that he goes through as well as his physical weakness. But he always contrasts that then to the comfort that God brings and the strength that the Lord shows through his weakness. So let's take a run through 2 Corinthians and we'll try and unfold the gist of the book as we move through its outline. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul opens up with a typical greeting. Now, usually Paul's letters are going to open up with a greeting and a benediction, or actually a doxology. He's going to greet them. He's going to say, I'm Paul, and I'm writing to you, the fill-in-the-blank, the church at Corinth, or whatever. He's going to generally make a little notation about the church that usually kind of sets the tone for how we ought to think of them. And then he gives glory to God and blesses God for some reason or another. And this is exactly the same. In his greeting, Paul brings to the fore God's call of him to apostleship. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. And so this becomes key. Paul's identification of himself and the characteristic that he brings out about his ministry becomes key throughout the book. What is he doing? He's defending his apostleship. He's saying, look, I am a true apostle. I do the things that apostles do. I have the authority that apostles have. So when I say that this is the way that things need to go within the church, and these are the things that you need to do, I'm not speaking on my own authority. I'm speaking as one who's been sent by Jesus Christ. And so that, in and of itself, if the Corinthians would get that part of his position through their head, that would really render the rest of the letter pretty unnecessary. But he's going to have to defend that fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who is sent by Christ, and one who is called by God to that position. So he brings that out right away for us as he writes about who he is. And then he breaks into doxology. So he breaks into a praise of God, a blessing of God in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of miracles and God of all comfort. And we see, again, remember that idea of suffering and provision and comfort and affliction and those things standing against them each other comes to the fore right away. Look at verse 4. This God of all comfort comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. And the other thing he brings out here in this doxology is that he has been given this ministry as an apostle to the benefit of the Corinthians. Look at verse 6. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. You can skip down to verse 11. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. So what Paul is doing here is he's saying, look, I am an apostle. I come by this position because I've been appointed to it by God. I speak for Christ. I am a representative of him. And I have carried out this ministry in suffering for your sake. And then he reminds them that they have taken part in that ministry along with him. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He is establishing his position and his relationship, his prior relationship with the Corinthians. We're going to see that people have called Paul's character and his ministry into question. And a major part of Paul's defense to the Corinthians is going to be, you've seen me at work. I've ministered to you. I've ministered on your behalf. You've partaken in my ministry with me. What's the deal? Why do you believe these people who say that I don't have your best interests at heart, who say I'm a poser, who say that my ministry is one that is selfish and trying to take advantage of you? Paul's going to say, look, you, he says, you are our letter. You guys are the fruit of my ministry. I shouldn't have to write to you to defend my ministry. So that's the prologue, and in the opening of the letter, he's trying to draw himself and the Corinthians together in his ministry and pointing out the nature of his ministry. Paul spends the rest of the first seven chapters then explaining his conduct and his apostolic ministry. He gives an explanation of, this is how I conduct myself. This is the ministry that I carried out among you, and this is the ministry that I continue to carry out. He gives really a summary of that entire ministry in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, for our proud confidence is this testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. So really, if you want to understand what 2 Corinthians 1 through 7 is all about, it's all about verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12 says, look, I have conducted myself with integrity toward you. I have conducted myself with integrity toward the world in my ministry. I am what I say I am, and I do what I have said I would do. And he goes on and then gives a summary of his interaction with the emphasis that he's acting for their good. Throughout the rest of this section, apparently, he had planned to come to Corinth before things were going badly there. And remember, there was even a painful visit that he had made. And he didn't come another time because he wanted to give them a chance to get things straightened out. He didn't want to come and have to lay into them. He didn't want to come and have to let them have it. So he says, look, even when I didn't come, so as to not make you sorrowful. I wanted to give you guys a chance to get things straightened out. Apparently, someone had accused Paul of not following through on his word because he said his plans were to come and he hadn't yet come. And in chapter 2, then, he gives some instruction. He's explaining why he's conducted himself the way he has. And apparently a lot of this that he has had to deal with the Corinthians, and we saw this a little bit last week, was they had a man in their midst. They had a man who was attending the church there, a part of the church, who had married his mother-in-law, or who was living with his stepmother. All right, and Paul says, "Look, that can't happen. You need to exercise discipline on this man." And apparently, they had refused to do so. Well, sometime between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, they finally said, "Well, okay, we're going to do this." And the man had repented. And so now, maybe they were all gung-ho in their discipline, but the guy repented, and they're having a hard time deciding, well, should we let him back in? What do we do? And he says this, look at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. "Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which has been inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." So we do have some insight here into how we're to respond to someone who's placed under discipline and then repents. They're to be received back into fellowship and comforted and encouraged. So he says, look, let this person back in. Forgive them. And I think the Corinthians were afraid. He goes on and he talks about the fact that if anybody was hurt by all of this, it was me, somehow or another. There must have been a personal connection. So Paul says, look, let him back in, and if anybody was hurt by all of this, it was me, and I'm willing to forgive if you guys are willing to forgive if he has demonstrated repentance. So he explains his conduct. He says, look, this is why I didn't come to you. This is what you need to do in regards to this brother who has repented. And then in the middle of chapter 2, so in verse 14, all the way through chapter 7, verse 4, Paul describes his ministry. He tells the Corinthians, this is what my ministry is all about. This is what my ministry is all about. And this is what ministry should look like. And he gives us a summary. Look at chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. If you want to understand what Paul thought of ministry and what he thought it should look like, this is it. He said, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God." So if you ask Paul, what is the heartbeat of your ministry, summarize it in a sentence or two or three, this would be the summary. We are an aroma of Christ. We preach the word of God. We don't peddle it as some. We don't try and sugarcoat it or soft sell it. That's the idea, making adjustments to the message so that it is more palatable to a larger audience, to a wider audience. Paul says, look, we preach Christ. We preach Christ. We are an aroma for those who believe from life to life and for those who do not believe from death to death. And Paul explains here at the beginning of chapter 3 then why it is that it's necessary that he explain to them the heart of his ministry. And the Corinthians, if anybody should have understood what Paul was all about and what Paul's ministry was all about, should have been the Corinthians, right? Remember we talked about the fact that Corinth was the first place on any of his missionary travels that Paul stayed for more than just a month or two. He was there for a year and a half. He ministered among them. He built the church in some senses. He established it and shared the gospel with the people through much suffering in Corinth. Remember, Paul's about ready to pack it up in Corinth. And Christ comes to him in a vision and he says, "Paul, you be brave and you continue to share the gospel because I have many people set aside for myself in this city." So if any church should have got it, if anybody in all of the in all of the earth should have understood what Paul was all about and what his ministry was all about, it should have been the Corinthians. But he talks about what he has to do here at the beginning of chapter 3. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? Paul says, look, some people have come in and it's like we have to prove ourselves to you again. It's like we have to demonstrate to you or explain to you what we're all about. And he says, what, do we need letters of commendation? Do you need us to bring references or something? I mean, he's like, what do you want us to do? He says, you are our letter. You are our letter of commendation written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul says, you are our credentials. He's going, I don't understand what you want. How is it that somebody can come into your midst, come into your church and tell you that what I am and my ministry is not good enough, is anything less than the truth of what it is? How do you stand for accusations against us? Because look, your spiritual lives are a result of our ministry. You are our commendation. You are our credentials. In fact, people look and see what's happened to you. People elsewhere look and see what's happened to you and say, these guys are for real. They're the real deal. He goes on and he explains the suffering that he suffers in his ministry and the glory that comes along with that. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. This is just a summary of a pretty big chunk. It says, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. He says, you've seen us suffer for the sake of the gospel. You've seen what I do in my ministry. You've seen the work that I do. You've seen that we are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Would I do this if I was doing this for selfish reasons? This is something I think about when people try and oppose the reality of the work of Christ, of his death and his resurrection, and those types of things, and you say, I want to say to them, then what kind of morons were the apostles, right? These guys spent with the exception of Paul, the 11 out of the original 12, they spent Jesus' earthly ministry with him. They saw him die, or they were there when he was arrested, at least. They saw the resurrected Christ, and then they went out into the entire world and preached the truth of the resurrected Christ. Now, that did not go over well with the world. You know, with the exception of John, tradition has it that every single one of those men was martyred for his stand on the truth, the historical, factual event of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why on earth would someone die? Why on earth would someone suffer for something that he knew was blatantly not true? And why on earth would he spend his life in difficulty and hardship giving testimony to that, when it's not like it's not like any of them gained anything on earth physically by living that lifestyle, right? A bunch of them left really good jobs and were fairly well off. So anyway, Paul says, look, why would I suffer like this if I were doing it for selfish motives? You know, generally when you're doing things for selfish motives, that means you're trying to gain some advantage. Paul says, where's my advantage here? If if this is not true, if I'm not genuine in my actions here and my motives, why would I suffer like this? But I do suffer, and I suffer for the glory of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. We see the type and manner of his ministry. What is his ministry? How does he think about it? He says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." And they do so in chapter 6, verse 3, giving no offense, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. He says, look, this is what I do. I speak as an ambassador for Christ. I beg people to be reconciled to him, and I do so in such a way so as not to make offense. He says, my message, the message of reconciliation, is one that is offensive enough. Okay, so my conduct is played out. I conduct myself in a way so that the things that I do won't be an offense to anyone. And again, Paul can point back to his year and a half of ministry at Corinth and his visits there, and he can say, look, you've seen it. I didn't do anything that was offensive. Why? What is the affection of his ministry? I love this. You see the heart of a pastor here. You see the heart of a minister. Chapter 6, verse 11, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Paul says, look, you've seen my heart, and my heart is with you. I have an open heart towards you. I love you, Corinthians. Now all I'm asking is for the same love in return. I'm asking for the same affection. I'm asking that you would show the affection that is appropriate to someone who has ministered to you with an open heart like I have. He's telling them, I have great affection for you, and all I'm looking for is the same in return. Now, he does want to be clear, and he takes some time in chapter 7 to affirm his reconciliation with the Corinthians. He wants to, you know, he's been harsh with the Corinthians a couple of times. He's had to come down hard on them in a couple of different ways, both in letter and in visit, and also in liaison as well. He's had to send people to Corinth. And he wants them to understand, okay, look, I'm not angry with you anymore. You guys are being obedient. You are doing what you've been called to do. And the report from Titus is, he says, I've heard from Titus that you've come to repentance. Look at chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. But God, who comforts the depressed, comfort us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he is comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Titus says, look, they've finally come around. They've listened to what you've said, and they are doing what you called them to do. And he wants the Corinthians to know, look, I'm not angry. He says, I rejoice in chapter 7, verse 16, I rejoice in everything. I have confidence. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Look, you guys are getting things on track, and I see that you're getting things on track, and I'm not holding a grudge or anything like that. I'm very glad that you guys have come around on all of these things. So Paul spends that first seven chapters really explaining to them his ministry and why he's doing the things he's doing, why he's done the things he's done, what he does, and why he does it. In chapters 8 and 9, then he reminds them, okay, don't forget, I'm going to come to you, and I'm still going to take that collection for the Jews in Jerusalem, for the Christians in Jerusalem. He encourages them. Look at chapter 8, verse 11. In doing this, he's encouraging them really to follow through on the commitment that they've made. He says, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. And he says, look, in verse 10, I give my opinion in this matter, for it is to your advantage who are the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, to take up the offering, but also to desire to do this. Paul's reminding them, look, when I kind of floated this idea of I want to take up an offering from the Gentile churches for the Jewish churches in Jerusalem, you guys were the first on board. And you guys were the first to start the project. You guys were the first to begin to give money toward the support of the saints in Jerusalem. And he says, follow through now. That's what he's encouraging them to do. And at the beginning of chapter 8, he applies a little pressure to do it. He says, look, I'm giving you an example to follow, the Macedonians. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. It's kind of like a little elbow in the ribs that says, all right, guys, the bar's been set. Okay, the bar's been set. The Macedonians are poor. They're very poor. And they have given in a wealth of liberality. You guys, then he goes on and says, were the first guys, were the first church to jump into this with me. You were the first church to start things. Now follow through. And he's also going to apply some more pressure by saying, look, I've told everybody. I've told everybody that you guys are going to be extremely generous in the way that you give. Now, if we come, yeah, I know, that's great, isn't it? If we come and your gift is puny, well, then I'm going to be embarrassed and you guys are going to be embarrassed too. So don't let that happen. You can see him kind of, maybe not so, you know, about as subtle as a sledgehammer there, right? All right, do your thing. And he says, look, Titus desires to come and collect the gift from you. Verse 16 of chapter 8, thanks to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. He wanted to come and take part in this ministry on their part. And here's where he applies the real pressure in chapter 9, verse 3. I've sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. So he's saying, look, don't make me look bad. Don't make yourselves look bad. Have this offering ready to go and make sure that it is indeed a bountiful offering. He encourages them as well by outlining the results that he anticipates for their generosity. He says, look, this isn't just being generous for the sake of being generous. First of all, understand that God is going to provide in this generosity. Chapter 9, verse 8 says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. He says, look, don't be worried that you're not going to be able to do the things that you need to do if you are too generous in your gift. God will provide for your generosity. And he says, God is going to be glorified in your generosity too. Look at chapter 9, verse 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Look, he says, be generous. God will be glorified by those who benefit from it. So, he appeals about the collection to the saints, and finally, he makes a defense of his apostolic authority. Chapters 10 through the first part of chapter 13 really focus on Paul's authority. He says, look, when I act, I exercise an apostolic authority. Look at chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. Apparently, some people have challenged his authority and said, look, he's not really totally an apostle. He's something less than fully apostolic. So he doesn't really have all the authority that some people would. He says in chapter 10, verse 8, "For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." He says, "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also in deed when present." Paul says, look, I have been given an authority by God. It's not an authority given to tear you down. It's an authority that's been given to build you up. And some people have come in and challenged that authority and said, oh, he's weighty in his letters, but he's really a wimp when he's with you in person. And Paul says, no, you know, by my conduct, you've seen my conduct and you read my letters. I am what I am in my letters when I'm with you in person. He says, that's baloney, that charge, is essentially what he says. I'm consistent. And there are some still in the church at Corinth who are opposing him. Chapter 11, verses 12 to 15. But what I'm doing I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, they're deceitful workers, they're disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Look, this is what Paul says about those who oppose him and his authority and his apostleship. He says they are workers of the devil. And they would make it seem that they are everything that we are in their presence and in their authority and in their claims to authority. But Paul says that's not the case in the slightest bit. He goes on and he says, "Look, I'm going to be foolish here. I'm going to come off foolishly here. I don't like to brag." Paul says, "I don't like to brag. But if you really want to compare who I am to who they are, what I've done to what they've done, my position to their position, well then, I think my resume holds up pretty well." And he goes on and he talks about all of this in chapter 11, verse 21. "To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just bold." He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Descendants of Abraham? So am I. The servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beat times without number, often in danger of death. He goes on and explains all of the things that he's done in his apostolic ministry and says, look, my resume beats theirs. If it really comes down to it, if you really are going to push me into the corner of looking like an idiot and having to tell you all the things that I've done for Christ, I win. In my person, in my service, in vision and the revelation I've received, chapter 12, verse 1, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. So my ministry is superior to theirs. The revelation that I have experienced and received is superior to theirs. I'm an apostle and they're not. End of story is basically what he's saying. He says, I'm going to come to you again. Chapter 12, verse 14, he tells him, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you and I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but for you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. He says, look, I'm coming to serve you. He has a fear left that they'll not repent, but he's confident that they will. He tells them in chapter 13, verse 5, then test yourselves to see that you're in the faith, to see that you're being obedient to what I've called you to. And it is my desire, chapter 13, verse 10, for this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. He says, look, I'm writing all of this so that I can come and we can have a nice, pleasant visit. Parents, it's way more fun to come home to your kids, right, when they're when they've been good all day, and you can just have fun and enjoy the time together and all that kind of stuff. He's saying, I don't want to have to come home and spank you. All right? So that's why he's written 2 Corinthians. He says, listen to me. And he gives the epilogue here, and we'll close with this. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Father, thanks so much for the time that we are spending together this morning. I pray that our fellowship would be pleasing to you, that it would also be edifying to us. Pray that the worship that we offer to you would be honoring and glorifying to you. Lord, I pray that you would bless our time of fellowship this morning, and again, that you would be honored. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.